James is depicting two very different ways to live. And we could trace them this way. I've given you three different bullets there with some blanks. He's, in similar fashion to what a lot of the biblical authors do, he's suggesting there's two ways to live. Our college students who were with us throughout the summer considered from Ecclesiastes a similar theme. And James, likewise, suggests there's really only two ways to live. In chapter 3, he had distinguished two completely different starting points. And that would be your blank there. Two different starting points. Somebody perhaps help us review what we finished so many weeks ago from James chapter 3, especially verses 13 through 18. What were those two different starting points? It was really two different kinds of what? Wisdom. One was from above, and the other was earthly, sensual, and devilish. This was the starting point. This is what makes all the difference. All of us have to live. All of us, chapter 3, have to control our tongue and do so in order to preserve relationships. Some of us do so more effectively than others. What's the determining difference? Wisdom. Wisdom. That's the starting point. Now in chapter 4, James is going to contrast two very different resulting, what we're going to call life approaches. Life approaches. So depending upon which starting point you launch into life from, you'll inevitably approach life differently. If your starting point is a human produced, a fleshly produced, a set on a fire by hell produced wisdom, then it will lead to a very unique life approach, as will having received and responded to the wisdom that comes from above. And then that leads us to the third bullet there, which James doesn't take a whole lot of time to deal with, but he assumes that these two starting points and life trajectories will conclude in two very different results. Two very different results, which again, consistently throughout Scripture, is often put this way: destruction or blessing, curses or blessing, prosperity or consequence. So two different starting points leading to two different life approaches, leading to two different results. I always had a very different approach to finals week than most academically geared college or graduate students. I talked like I was going to spend many hours in preparation for each final, and there's probably not too many of you here that will resonate with this. I talked like I really was, you know, really going to put in the hours and give myself to preparation, but then I usually ended up hanging out with friends or playing basketball or cramming the night before or morning of each final. I professed one approach, right? Coming in, man, I'm going to be busy next week. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to be really giving myself to this. But I practiced another. Now, I had the same starting point as many others. My goal was to succeed not only by passing the class, but by excelling in it. And sometimes, by God's grace, I ended up with the same result. But my approach to each final was certainly deficient. In many ways, that finals week scenario illustrates the larger issue of life. When it comes to living, we all have a starting point. We all have a unique world view, a life philosophy, a set of presuppositions that we use to launch us into life. The way we view it, the way we respond to it, the way we interpret it. Those realities compel us then to approach life in a certain way, and our choices, our conduct, our interactions, our plans, and inevitably we deal with the results of those choices. Now, you can see where the illustration breaks down here. During finals week, I had the same starting point and at times the same results as others, but I approached it differently. From James's proverbial perspective, oftentimes he's called the Proverbs of the New Testament, so life doesn't always work this way. Life's an enigma, according to Ecclesiastes. Sometimes it's the wicked who prosper and the righteous who suffer, right? And there's such a thing as the mercy and grace of God that seems to alleviate some of this as well. But in a proverb, the way wisdom interprets life is that starting point A produces life approach A, which concludes with result A. And then there's this general trajectory too, that starting point B produces life approach B, which concludes with result B. They don't crisscross or intersect proverbially. When you start with one, you'll inevitably follow that chain of events. If that was true of finals, then my approach would have inevitably resulted in failure. And fortunately, God was sometimes merciful and gracious. But life is a lot more serious than finals week. My starting point will be fleshed out in a particular approach to life issues, which will earn certain consequences. So if we want to summarize what we've been saying, we already looked at the starting point in James 3, 13 through 18. Now we could bracket all the way from chapter 4, verse 1 down through 5, verse 6 as being a contrast in life approaches. The contrasting starting point will produce two very different life approaches. So James's message is really important. Friend, what's your starting point? What's your life approach? And what consequences are you earning? And as you answer those questions, remember, James demands that our actual practice back up what we profess. So go back to James chapter 1 and look at verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious, in chapter 3, verse 13, he's going to say, Who among you professes to be wise? So if anyone thinks or anyone professes, you can say and you can think one thing, but if he doesn't bridle his heart, but deceives his tongue, the person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pastor James is counseling us that true, he calls it pure religion, we've been calling it a real faith, is not discovered in what one says or thinks, but in how he or she lives. And then he already here had begun to preview three different lifestyle characteristics of real faith. Did you see him with me there in those two verses? What were the three lifestyle characteristics of real faith? Verse 26 has one of them. Real faith does what? What's that? Yeah, bridles the tongue. That's the first one. And then verse 27 has the other two. Real faith or pure religion does what else? Visits orphans and widows in their affliction, and then keeps oneself unspotted from the world. Now, if you remember, bridling the tongue, did he already go into depth on that? Yeah, that's what chapter 3 was all about. How about visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction? Did he drill down on that? That's what chapter 2 was all about. It's fascinating the way, like a billboard, he kind of previewed where he was going. Now, he says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, and that's what chapter 4 is all about. So in this lesson, we turn back again to James 4, and we take a look at that last lifestyle characteristic. And in doing so, we will really contrast the starting point, life approach, and result of worldliness with that of real faith. So we're making a contrast, like we have with almost every lesson, between real faith and a false faith, here a worldly faith. And we'll consider how they contrast at the beginning, in the middle, and with the result. Our key verse is found in James chapter 4, verse 4. Would you look at it with me, please? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Clearly, this is a classic New Testament passage dealing with the debated concept of worldliness. But it really cuts through some of the debate with some real clarifying, very obvious lessons. For example, the first lesson that we see in these verses is on the seriousness of worldliness. I think you can see where I'm getting that term now, right? I don't think anywhere in the Bible do we discover the word worldliness, but we see the concept, the idea. So the phrasing has been coined by us to describe a New Testament concept. There is such a thing as worldliness, and it's talked about in many places of Scripture. This is one of the clearest. To be a friend of the world, we'll call that worldliness. This verse helps us understand right off the bat that it's serious. How do we know that? How does it describe worldliness? It says worldliness, or being a friend of the world, equals two things. Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. The answer's there. Sorry. What's that?
Enmity
with God. That's number two there. You become an enemy of God. I mean, he doesn't hold back. He helps us understand clearly that you can think what you want about worldliness, but at least understand at the beginning that it's this big of a deal. If you happen to misjudge yourself and really enter into friendship with the world, you've crossed the line and made yourself an enemy of God. We can't afford then, as the millennial pushback generation, to not have this conversation. Because if we cross the line, we enter into very dangerous territory. Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 10, don't fear them which can kill the body, fear him who can kill, destroy both soul and body in hell. We do not want him to be our enemy, even if the world is. So to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. What other description does he give to worldliness? It's in the first part of the verse. It's committing adultery. So number one, you commit adultery against God. And this is an illustrative description, isn't it? Now, perhaps none of us in this room can flesh out that illustration with firsthand experience and firsthand emotion. But many of us can secondhand. We've seen it in family members. We've seen it in friends. We've at least seen its devastation in society. And we can bring that experience and that emotion and fill up that illustration and recognize the horror to the mind and the heart of God when his people, his spouse, his bride, commit worldliness. He says, it's adultery against me. If you want to really flesh that out biblically, just do a word study on that consideration throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes, he called his people Israel, an adulterous people. Hosea might be a really good book for you to start on to consider the painful attack on the heart of God when his people become friends with the world. It's not just an innocuous, made a bad decision, erred a little bit, it's a mistake. It is enmity against God and it's adultery against God. So clearly then, right? We're not bending over backwards to understand this passage is helping us understand this very obvious lesson. Worldliness is serious. There's a second lesson, and it has to do with the description of worldliness. The description, and there's two aspects to this description here that I find really helpful. He describes worldliness in these terms: friendship with the world versus friendship with God. Well, all of us understand the concept of friendship, so that's a really helpful description. So consider your friends, your close friends. How do you feel towards them? When they hurt, how do you feel? When they rejoice, how do you feel? When something bad happens to you, what is your dynamic with them? I mean, friends are next to family. That's the immediate relationship that we gravitate toward. All those lonely people around about us yearning for some kind of meaningful friendship. God built us that way, right? So he describes worldliness this way. It's friendship with the world instead of friendship with God. So notice what's being sacrificed then to become worldly in our orientation. There is a friendship with the Lord. The Bible says in the book of Psalm that the secret of the Lord, a lot of modern translations are going to render it, the friendship of the Lord is with them that seek him. The secret of the Lord is with them that seek him. Do you remember being in elementary school and having a secret? And you shared secrets with your friends, right? And it was kind of your badge of honor against other people, right? The secret of the Lord is with them who fear him. We're sacrificing that unique intimacy, that unique privilege of friendship with God to become a friend with the world. That's a helpful description then. But there's a second aspect here. Did you notice the logical progression to verse 5? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Don't you know that? So therefore, now he's making, if that's true, then this. Then whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy against God. So what am I learning here about worldliness? Well, you and I have often said that part of the reason we kind of turn up our nose and turn off our ears to conversations about worldliness, it's been oftentimes very externally explained and externally applied. And so we throw out all the words of moralism and legalism, and I have my liberty and I have my rights, and we don't like the conversation. This verse is helpful because it actually describes two complementary aspects to worldliness. Remember, this is divine inspiration here. So worldliness is both, here are your blanks, being a friend of the world. It is external. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? There's something visible about it. I know who your friends are because I see you hanging out with them, right? There's something obvious about being a friend of the world. It sticks out. You look like it. Birds of a feather flock together. That's how the saying goes, right? So there's an external component to it for sure. But notice how he builds on that. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. So both being a friend of the world and wishing to be a friend of the world. An internal component here. And maybe that doesn't get preached enough. So that's going to be my goal over the next several weeks, is to show especially the internal component of worldliness. Because here's what I fear. You and I, in pushing back against maybe some of the inappropriate or imbalanced external applications and focus of worldliness, in piously pushing back maybe rightly against that, we are worldly. Because we haven't addressed our hearts. We can look really, really unworldly on the outside and be stinking worldly on the inside. So it's time for our generation to do both. It's time for our generation to say, no more. I'm sick and tired of hearing this is what worldly looks like. If you dress this way, if you listen to this music, if you go here, that's worldly. If you don't, you're unworldly. We're right to say, wrong, cut it out, put an X through it. But if that's all we do, we've missed the boat too, just like they did. We need to go the next step with maturity and say, okay, now God, search me and try me and show me if there be any wicked way in me. Because if I wish to be a friend of the world, and I don't know that about you, you alone do. If you wish to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy against God. You know, this isn't surprising, right? 1 John chapter 2, another classic text on worldliness. In that passage, what does worldliness boil down to? If you need to turn there, you're welcome to. Maybe we can quote it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But whosoever doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. Okay? So in that passage, worldliness boils down to what? There's a key word that kept on appearing over and over again. It's a love disorder, isn't it? That's what worldliness is. It's not a bad dress. It's not a bad music. It's not bad choices, although friendship with the world is enmity against God. So that might be manifestations of it for sure. But it's a love disorder. It's, in a word, idolatry. We don't like the word worldly. Well, we saw it all throughout the Old Testament. We didn't cringe at it too much then. It was the word idolatry, and we all get that. C.S. Lewis would say our hearts are idol factories. They're just constantly pumping out new idols. So this conversation on worldliness, ultimately, you need to be making the application to your own heart. Because while friends look alike, and there may be some very external manifestations that would suggest you're worldly, you alone know your heart affiliation. And whoso wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God and commits adultery against God. This is big stuff. We really need to take some time to consider how real faith rejects worldliness. So we're learning some simple truths already about worldliness, the seriousness of it, the description of it, and a third bullet here, the practice of worldliness. James fleshes out what worldliness looks like in five areas. In other words, he contrasts how the friend of the world versus the friend of God handles these issues. I like framing it that way. He's going to have us look at a case study with two different people. Here's a friend of the world, and here's how a friend of the world handles this issue and this issue and this issue. And here's a friend of God, and here's how a friend of God handles this issue and this issue and this issue. There's five issues, and we're going to take one each week. So we're going to be in the rest of chapter 4 and the first paragraph of chapter 5 for the next five Wednesday nights that we're in James together. And here they are, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He's going to look at the area, the issue of desire, our desires, under a case study. Here's a friend of the world. Here's what their desires are given to. And here's a friend of God. And here's what characterizes his desires. That's what we're going to look at the rest of tonight. In verses 6 through 10, he's going to look at the issue of attitude. What do they smell like? What do they feel like? What is it like hanging around them? What's the atmosphere, the aura of their life? What's their attitude? They're drastically contrasted. Then in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he's going to deal with the aspect of offenses. What happens when you get offended? Well, here's how a friend of the world responds. And here's how a friend of God responds. That's huge today, because there's a lot of money in playing the victim card. There is a lot of money today in playing the victim card. And so rightly, I mean, you want to talk about worldliness. Let's not talk about dress and movies and the rest. Let's really get down to brass tacks. What happens when you're offended? You might be really, really worldly. So this is going to hurt a lot more than maybe some of those other conversations. So offenses are dealt with in verses 11 and 12. Then verses 13 through 17, planning. Again, you want to get down to where the rubber meets the road. You and I do this every day. We often don't think about being worldly in our planning, but there is a way that the friend of the world plans that is absolutely in rebellion against, in adultery against, in enmity against God. And there's a way that the friend of God plans. And so he describes that in verses 13 through 17. So desires, attitude, offenses, planning. And lastly, again, this is absolutely right. I mean, this is such a big component of the world system, money. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He's going to contrast the way the friend of God and the friend of the world handles his money. So we're going far deeper than any code of conduct that we may or may not match up to. And while we don't want to discount the way something necessarily looks, the way something feels, the way something represents and is, we recognize that friendship goes much deeper. And there's a kinship here. There's a love. There's a friendship. There's an affection, affiliation that we need to evaluate ourselves. And it's so deep and it's so a part of you that I can't discern it. And so be a good preacher to yourself as you make application. And I think all of us should be taking David's admonition in Psalm 139. He started the chapter saying, "I've searched me and tried me." And he ends the chapter by saying, "Now you do it, God. Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." What James is really fleshing out for us in these several verses is that because friendship with the world is enmity with God, you must live as God's friend. Indeed, that's what real faith is. It's translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You are his friend. You are his son. You are his daughter. If your faith is real. So if you're a friend of the world, then examine yourselves. And make sure you really are a part of the household of faith. So in the time we have left, let's take the first few verses, just the first three, and consider the area of the world system called desires. How does the friend of God navigate it? How does the friend of the world navigate it? Well, in these first three verses, he represents a very severe problem. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There are at least two problems being described for us in these verses. And again, in keeping with what we discovered about worldliness, they're on two levels, both an internal and an external level. On the internal level, there's a war within, letter A. There's a war within. A conflict in my desires. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights? Among you, it's this, your passions at war within you. So on the internal level, I might really be wrestling with friendship with the world in the fact that my desires are in conflict. A worldly life approach betrays desires that MacArthur, when he comments on this passage, he uses three adjectives to describe these desires. They're uncontrolled, they're unfulfilled, and they're selfish. And indeed, when you look at the passage, that's exactly what these desires are. A friend of the world has desires within him, passions within him that are uncontrolled. Now again, you do the application. So do these applications fit you? Uncontrolled desires, unfulfilled desires, and selfish desires. That's a friend of the world in this area of desire. Now, we already saw this, didn't we? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed. You talk about uncontrolled by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. We already saw this, chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. I don't care what you say. If your desires are stemming from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it's not a wisdom that comes from above. So we're back to starting point, producing a certain life approach. Verse 16, chapter 3, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there'll be disorder and every vile practice. These worldly desires are, again, in a word, idolatrous. They're undermining affection for God, resting in God, assurance in God, confidence in God, fidelity to God. They're uncontrolled, they're unfulfilled, and they're selfish. We could, for our purposes, describe them under four headings. He really did that. There's four different phrases he uses. 2A, 2B, 2C, and 3. Number one, we want but don't have. We want but don't have. Do you see that there? You desire and do not have. Verse 2, first half. This is the conflict on our desires. What about you? You want but don't have. Does that describe your life? Full of wants, full of desires, unfulfilled. When that happens, he says, so you fight and quarrel. They do whatever it takes to get it. They fight. So you murder. So you murder. So literally, they do whatever it takes to get it. We want but don't have. Unfulfilled desires. Number two, we want but cannot get. Again, another depiction of unfulfilled desires. We want it but can't get it. So number one, we want but don't have. So I murder. I do whatever it takes to get it. And even then, I find myself unfulfilled. I want but cannot get. So what happens then? You fight and quarrel. What is he suggesting? You start taking it out on others. You ever done that before? Been unfulfilled in life, and before you know it, everyone else is miserable around you because you? You're taking out your lack of fulfillment on others? This is way more convicting than a conversation about the music you listen to and the dress and everything else. This is really where worldliness is rooted. It's much deeper than we dared want to consider. Number three, we want but don't ask. Oh boy, that's pretty convicting. The last phrase in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So we want, but we don't ask. We give no consideration to the promises and provision of God. We're Mr. Math, we're Mr. Manipulation, we're Mr. Worry. We have all of our pre-programmed natural responses to what happens when my needs aren't met, when my perceived wants go unfulfilled. We give no consideration to the promises and provision of God. We don't consider his will. Maybe he doesn't want that. That verse is tough, right? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. In their time, something that we deem good is being withheld from us. What are you going to believe? His will or yours? We want but don't ask. Number four, we ask but don't receive. Verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Conflict in our desires. We ask but we don't receive. And oftentimes it's because we selfishly make demands of God. Our motives are self-centered. We don't want to worship him with his gifts. We just want his gifts. Now we're back in chapter 1, verse 17. We love the gifts. We don't love the giver. Our desires are betraying a friendship with the world that maybe we had been overlooking. This is the problem. On an internal level, there's a war within us. Our desires are in conflict. But then that internal war inevitably spills out into our external relationships. So there's this war without, letter B, a war without conflict in our relationships. Conflict in relationships. A worldly life approach abuses and uses people. That's what people are. You're a resource. I will use you and abuse you, and when I've done so, I will discard you. Is that the wisdom that comes down from above? So if that's the way you live, what starting point does it betray? Earthly, sensual, and devilish. Can somebody turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Andy, you want to get that for us? 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. While Andy's turning there, let me read from a section in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. You'll be taken advantage of. Expect it. And accept it. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, don't demand the bad. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even the Gentiles know how to do that. Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. Caleb, last Wednesday, went up to Kokomo with his recruitment officer to help with some of the devastation up in Kokomo. And he was sharing a story right beforehand. There's about, set up a Red Cross shelter, about 300 people in there. And they had about 300 or more pizzas, so every person had their own pizza. And people who are having their needs met are saying, where's the sausage? And why aren't the beds softer? Can we get some more comfort? And that's the world. But how does wisdom from above approach life when it comes to that? It gives, expecting nothing in return, even thanks and congratulations. And so Caleb was absolutely living out the wisdom from above and participating in a peace where in society there's war. A worldly life approach brings war. It uses and abuses people, and it doesn't bless people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9.
Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing.
That's a great word to hang over your day. Bless. That's what I'm called to. I'm called to receive a blessing, the end of that verse. So I ought to be a channel of it. I bless. That's my goal today. That's my purpose. Bless. How do I bless? James uses striking language here, doesn't he? War, fights, quarrels, murder. He uses striking language, but it's likely that he does so figuratively, especially that word murder. And I think the reason I would suggest that is because if you want to take murder literal, then you have to take all the other verbs literal. Okay? So he's going to say you murder. And if we say, well, you know, to make the application more poignant, they must have actually been killing each other. Let's make it literal. Then you have to take war literal. You have to take fighting, which are all words used consistently elsewhere to refer to actually a sportsman's conflict or military advances. So he's using striking military language to, as one commentator put it, James is simply being faithful to the terms of the total metaphor, war, which to him is the only way to bring out the exceeding sinfulness of Christian quarrels. Uh-oh. Hang on. I don't think we're going to like what this has to say. Because we're pretty content to have a little spat with someone and then to go off and hold that chip on our shoulder because I'm right. Right? So I'll wait for them to come to me. Conflict often isn't a big deal. And as a married guy, this is even more convicting. Right? We can just deal with it. Get over it. Or you come to me. And so James is being faithful to the terms of the total metaphor. It's war, which to him is the only way to bring out the exceeding sinfulness of Christian quarrels. So what's the language he uses? Well, number one, he uses the Greek word polemos. The Greek word polemos, which in our translation, it's unfortunate. They translate it quarrel. but it's the word war. So what is he describing here? That a friend of the world has this kind of conflict in his relationships. You could just describe it generally with this term, hostility. There's just this sense of offense, hostility, strife, conflict. Literally, the word means military conflict. It could be used to describe the whole thing, war, or at times in the New Testament, it's used to describe individual skirmishes and battles. Literally. Figuratively, then, here he's talking about a state of antagonism, strife, conflict, quarrel. That person who just always lives on edge, you walk on eggshells around them. That's the dynamic of their life. That's a friend of the world. Number two, fighting. Fighting. Out of that general hostility, antagonism, offense, strife, comes this fighting. This word literally was used for physical combat in a military sense. So it was used to describe what soldiers do on the battlefield. So again, applying it figuratively, he's talking about fighting, arguing, quarreling, disputing. He's talking about those fights that happen in the foyer, that happen in the living room, that happen on Facebook, that happen over the telephone. So out of this general context of hostility, these fights are engaged, and it leads to number three. He's going to use the word murder, which again, in keeping with the figurative application of the rest, I think what he's highlighting here is it leads to absolute destruction. That's the word he uses, murder, kill. There's a cessation of life, a taking of life, literally. So figuratively, it's referencing a destruction. I totally destroy a person. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. He's going to use that same word, which is part of the reason why I think we ought to take this whole section together, because he's going to return to that same idea of murder in chapter 5, verse 6. You have condemned, he's condemning the rich friends of the world who are oppressive in the way they handle those who are disadvantaged. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. He's absolutely crippled. He's been absolutely flattened. And so that's how the friend of the world handles his relationships. Now, I want to read you a section here because it drives home more poignantly than I would have been able to do or would have wanted to do because of my own sinfulness in this area. One commentator who I found tremendously helpful through the book of James puts it this way. James's language, and try to follow if you're able to. I know just reading things can be difficult. James's language sounds so extravagant, so exaggerated in our ears that we feel we must positively refuse to see our small-time disagreements and occasional squabbles as meriting such a description. I mean, fighting, warring, murdering. Actually, he wasn't the one that introduced that murdering language, did he? That's where he's going to go. But if we take this line, we only show how imperfectly our thoughts have been brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When the Lord Jesus undertook to explore the length and depth of the sixth commandment, he spoke of anger, derogatory, dismissive remarks, name-calling, thou shalt not kill. Remember, you've heard it say, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and he explained what that meant. He illustrated his serious intent by the story of the sudden realization during worship that a brother has, quote, he's going to comment on a word in that passage, something against us. Do you remember that? If you go to sacrifice at the altar and you remember that your brother has something, is how the text reads, against us. Jesus spoke not of great, prolonged, or unjustified anger or of anything of the sort. He did not specify something big against you or something important against you, which a brother might be holding against us, or even some charge with which we agreed. Just something. Was the Lord exaggerating when he brought it all under the heading of murder? Or was John extravagant when he said that anyone who failed to love his brother was like Cain, who killed Abel? It is we who diminish the importance of right relationships, not the scriptures, which exaggerate the importance of quarrels. We smile with the wrong sort of tolerance over a touchy and difficult brother or sister. this. You have to walk in eggshells around them, but you'll figure it out. We smile with the wrong sort of tolerance. We shrug our shoulders over two who have fallen out. Yeah, they're not really on talking terms. It's kind of unfortunate. But we should not be tolerant of war or shrug our shoulders over fighting. I think this pastor really has something to say about worldliness. You know, it's interesting. The FARC rebels in Colombia just signed a peace agreement with the Colombian government. And if this is all new to you, that's fine. But the interesting historical tidbit of this is the Colombian people have been facing civil war between its government and the FARC rebels for more than 50 years. And it came to an end just this week. What's the significance of that for us? Well, it's kind of cool. Listen to the briefing by Al Mohler today, and he said this: at this very point, from the very northern reach of the Americas, so northern Canada, covering two different continents connected in one massive landmass, North America and South America, there is at present no war, no armed hostilities, no national conflicts. Isn't that crazy? I didn't recognize that. I didn't have the wherewithal to kind of think through the implications of that. But now that the Civil War has been ended in Colombia, and our entire continent, our entire two continents connected north to south, all of South America, all of North America, we have the privilege of being on this massive landmass who is knowing at present absolutely no war. Now contrast that with what's happening right now in all throughout the Middle East and Asia. He goes on, this is a very rare achievement, for right now on one of the most massive landmasses on earth, including hundreds and hundreds of millions of people, there is no armed conflict between nations and no current civil war inside one of those nations. That's no small fact. And with wars and rumors of war characterizing so much of the population of earth for so long, we should give thanks tonight that in the Americas at this point, there's no armed conflict. There's no open warfare. And rare is the time, I like how he ends it, and rare is the time when in human history, any continent, much less two, can say that as they tuck their children in bed at night. Now, let's make the application, because we're in a context dealing with war, not literal but figurative war happening in churches. By God's grace, verses 6 through 10, because that's where we're going next week. We're going to need that. By God's grace, may that be true of our community too. We shrug our shoulders and laugh at the jokes of Baptist churches divided. And meanwhile, Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is grieved. May we no longer do so. If we want to take a stand against wrong applications of worldliness, let's make sure we also go to the right ones. And we've started tonight with a really poignant one. Friends of God and friends of the world absolutely diverge when it comes to the issue of desires. Internally, they're unfulfilled, they're uncontrolled, and they're selfish. So what do you think it does to their relationships? It absolutely destroys them. A context of general hostility and strife in their life. You never know what they're going to be one day to the next. Out of that comes these constant bickerings and fightings and quarrels, and it leads to devastation. Oh, that God would allow the testimony of America's on this unique night to be the testimony of at least this group. That while so many churches are full of wars and rumors of wars, not so here. Because in this community is a band of brothers and sisters who are following their head, who laid down his life for his enemies. And then gave us the charge, do the same. You've received a blessing, so go bless, expecting nothing in return, and my grace is sufficient for you. So, when it comes to worldliness, are you a friend of God or a friend of the world? Check your desires. That's one of the key battlefields for the affection of mankind. And is your affection being energized by that which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, or that which comes from above? Brothers and sisters, if you understand tonight that you're a friend of the world in your internal conflict and in your external relationships, then turn your eyes upon Jesus again. Look full in his wonderful face and allow the petty conflicts and the challenged rights to become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, thank you for what you've had for us tonight. Lord, in many ways it's painful, And in many ways, I recognize tonight that if this stays here, I will be absolutely guilty of the hypocrisy of chapter 1, a hearer of the word and not a doer only. So God, we can't help but go through the book of James and just feel page after page after page, who is sufficient for these things? And then we read chapter 1, verse 18. But of your own will, you brought us forth by the word of truth that we would be a first fruit among your creatures. We're not who we used to be. We have Christ living within us. Can we live this way? Absolutely. You rose from the dead, and you can cultivate the life of God within us. So help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that you might exalt us in due time. Help us not to be proud because you resist that, but give grace to the humble. Help us to be miserable and weep and mourn. Help our rejoicing to be turned into sackcloth and our laughing into mourning. Help us to hate the uncontrolled, unfulfilled, and selfish desires within and the way they give expression in our relationships to hostility and fighting and devastation. May we hate that. And may we hear the echo that comes from the cross. Agree in the Lord. Diligently pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May we start with the wisdom that comes from above and therefore have the wherewithal to be a friend of God in all of these issues of life. Thank you for your help. We are so dependent upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.